Well, we've concluded our study in the book of John, and now I feel that it's time to revisit the book of Colossians and Ephesians, as we studied Romans carefully, and we'll be going back there from time to time, because Romans is the cornerstone of all of the Pauline epistles. And the thing that makes Colossians and Ephesians stand out so much is because they were written for mature bodies of believers, and some of the deep things of God are expressed in both of those books. Things that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world, which the Lord Jesus Christ has shared with us. And so that makes it important. Now, the book of Colossians primarily shows us who Jesus is. It's all about his preeminence. And the book of Ephesians centers more on who and what we are in Christ as his redeemed. And so these things are important, very important for us always to keep in mind, because it's one thing to sing joyful, joyful, but it's only the knowledge of the Word of God that brings that true joy in our hearts. And so, I have not yet decided, since we have also finished the book of Jude and are preparing to enter into the book of Revelation, I have not yet decided whether to put the Colossians study in the first hour and the Revelation study in the last hour, or the other way around. And so, here's a good chance for you to give me some input, and since nobody seems interested. Oh, Rod.
I like the other way around, Revelation for Sunday school.
You'd rather do Revelation first. Okay.
Pastor,
we probably...
There's other people here, Pastor.
I understand. I just said, okay, I'm good with that. Does anybody else have something? Because we really want to be mentally sharp when we study both of these books. And so, do we do better in the afternoon, as I generally do, or do we do better in the morning, as I generally don't?
So the choices are the 10 o'clock time or the 2 o'clock time?
Yes, yes, yes. Usually I save the Sunday morning service because it's usually pretty short for a topical type of message.
Yeah, I like to be able to ask questions for the Sunday school and the evening one, so either one works for me, I think.
Okay. So. Yes, Brother Casey?
I throw in that since we did Revelations not too long ago, it hasn't been very long, a few years yet, but Colossians and Ephesians would be really interesting for me for Sunday school, and Revelations in the afternoon.
Okay.
That would just be my book.
Yes, Deb.
I was going to say the other way around, but because I wasn't here then. Mm-hmm. But I was thinking about it, and it's like, okay, if it's the 10, thank you for getting clarification, the 10 o'clock and the 2 o'clock, I could probably just come at 11 o'clock, get a Wheaton with Ken, and then come back. So I guess I could go either way.
Okay.
You just saw me shaking my head. I just wanted to make sure.
Revelations has got so much to it.
Yes. And the last time we looked into Revelation several years back, I only did the seven letters to the seven churches. Mm-hmm. I didn't do the entire book. And the plan this time is to do a fairly exhaustive study of the entire book. Okay. What's unique about the book of Revelation? Somebody tell me.
You might well usher us into the rapture by preaching it.
It is. Is there something in the book of Revelation that makes the book unique? Yes. That's it. It's the only book in the Bible that promises you a blessing if you'll just read it and keep its sayings. In other words, believe it. Pardon? Or subtracting from it. It's the only book in the Bible that is said about. So that makes it unique among all the books of the Bible. It all starts in Genesis, and we see the culmination of the plan and purpose of God in the book of Revelation. Okay. Well, since I have the notes in front of me for Colossians, let's open to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and verse number 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so opens this book of Colossians. Now, I mentioned it just a moment ago, but what's the key verse in Colossians, which has to do with the majority of its subject matter? It's verse number 18. Let's go ahead and read that because it'll set the stage. And remember, we're just doing a short study in Colossians here to lead us to Ephesians, where we'll spend a lot more time. Verse number 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's what this book is about, the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in those seven letters to the seven churches, the first in the series was see, we need to revisit Revelation, don't we? It was Ephesus. Now, the Lord, in the seven letters to the seven churches, commends them for certain things and reproves them for certain things. What was the failure at Ephesus? Yes, they forgot their first love. That makes verse number 18 pop into pretty sharp focus, doesn't it? That in all things he might have the preeminence. Sometimes it's very easy for us to get wrapped around the axle with doctrines. And doctrine is important, isn't it? But what happened at Ephesus is that they were very circumspect when it came to their doctrine. They tried those that said they were Jews, that were apostles, and found them to be liars. They checked everything by the word of God. But they lost their focus. They forgot why they were doing it. And it's very easy for us as people to do that. We get so wrapped up in certain things that we forget why we're here and who we are. Something that should never be neglected. Now, concerning this church at Colossae, let's turn to Acts chapter 16 and get some background. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Let's start reading in verse number 1 and read a few verses. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which are in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek, Now, we want to pay attention to this because what we're going to see at Colossae is the twin encroachments upon that church of Judaism and Greek philosophy, the twin enemies, which, by the way, are still the twin enemies of the body of Christ this very day. Verse number 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them to the decrees for to keep, and were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after that they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And so the Holy Spirit now has forbidden them to preach the gospel up to this point in Asia Minor, mostly proconsular Asia Minor. It was a region that was first conquered by Philip of Macedon. In fact, the chief city of Philippi is named after him. And, of course, we know that Paul wrote an epistle to the church that was at Philippi. But for now, the Holy Ghost has forbidden them to go into that region. Verse number 7. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so this area, which is now under the rule of the Romans, it's proconsular Asia Minor, as it's sometimes called, it was originally founded by the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon. And so that's how it came to be. And now this vision appears to Paul, where a man of Macedonia from that area, in other words, now prays him and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel before them. And so this points out that the Lord is in control of the timeline, how that everything is done, including the founding of the churches, first at Jerusalem and then to the uttermost part, singular, of the earth. Excuse me. And so now they're going to go into Macedonia, but this is the first time that Paul has gone deep into pagan territory. He has always, up to this point, been preaching the gospel where there were a lot of Jews, where he could enter into synagogues and be able to spread the word of the gospel, and were at least somewhat friendly to Paul. But now he's going into the very heart, the synagogue of Satan, if you will. And there's still going to be synagogues there, but he's not going to get a very welcome. And so now, in verse number 11, they loose from Troas and come straight to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and were in that city abiding certain days. So, excuse me, they've come to Philippi, which we mentioned before, and here we learn that it's a colony. That means it's a Roman colony. And Julius Caesar had actually given a decree that they were to be treated in a special fashion because many Roman citizens had gone down into this part of Asia Minor, and it was established as an official Roman city. And so now when Philip of Macedon comes along, he goes along with that. And so we have now a Roman colony in an area that had been primarily settled by the Greeks, That's where we're going to run into this Greek philosophy, because most of the people that initially settled that area were from Greece. Verse number 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart was opened, and she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. What jumps off the page in verse number 14?
The interaction between God and Lydia.
Yes. Is there anything else? And that's wonderful enough. Didn't that word Thyatira jump off the page at you? Do we meet the city of Thyatira somewhere else in the scriptures? Yes, in the book of Revelation. It's one of the seven letters to the seven churches, the church at Thyatira. Well, here we're getting the history and background of how that church came to be. Lydia, the seller of purple. Verse number 15. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you would judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So now Paul has a base of operations in that part of the world. Here, now we have the household of Lydia, the seller of purple. They have all been converted to Christ, and they're now zealous to have Paul stick around, because there's a whole lot of people in the city of Thyatira that have not heard the gospel. So Paul immediately now has the Holy Spirit open this path for him to be able to work in this part of the world, which brings us back to Colossae. Colossae is also in this area where the seven letters to the seven churches, the seven cities, are grouped here in this part of Asia Minor. And so as John is standing on the Isle of Patmos, he has a panoramic view of the coastline of Asia Minor. The island where he was exiled to is about 20 miles off the coast of Macedonia. And so looking across towards the mainland, he has a panoramic view of all of these cities, Thyatira included. And so... Yes, but Lydia is of the city of Thyatira. Yes.
Paul was not allowed by the Holy Spirit to go down in the Thyatira area, right?
He is now because of this vision that was seen. That's in verse number 9.
Well, Philippi is up to the different part, but Macedonia is the upper above Greece, right? North of Greece.
Well, yes, and it's east of it. The Aegean Sea, it borders on Asia Minor.
Macedon is up north.
Pardon?
Macedon is north of Greece, and Asia Minor is...
Yes, but this part of the world was conquered by Philip of Macedon, and that's how this came to be in the place that it is. It's very Greek, very Grecian. It was settled by people from Ionia, or from Greece. Pardon?
You're talking about Philippi.
Well, Philippi and this area of Asia Minor.
Philippi is in Macedonia.
Yes.
I thought...
But if you look at verse number 9, that's exactly who is pleading for Paul to come over into that area. Verse number 9, let's look at it again. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us.
So you're saying that he did go to Macedonia based on...
Yes, Yes, and these cities that I'm talking about here are in this area of Macedonia, proconsular Asia. What I should have done, I guess, was take a gazetteer, a map, and put it up on the screen. So that would make it clearer rather than trying to make a description of it.
Yeah, it's hard to describe a map.
It is. Okay, so we got the idea now that the church now is being brought into the area where the city of Colossae is. And so when we go back to the book then of Colossians, let's do that. A lot of good. My bookmark disappeared. But I've got it now. Back to the book of Colossians then. We have a little background now about how this church at Colossae was evangelized. And so, let's now turn our attention to the book, and especially to verse number 3. Colossians chapter 1, then, beginning in verse number 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you had heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Well, this phrase here, as it is in the whole world, in verse number 6, this is now the penetration of the gospel into Roman territory, if you will. Paul hasn't been to Rome yet, but now he is visiting a Roman colony, and of course they have intimate connection with Rome. And so we can see that when Paul speaks, or the Holy Spirit speaks here, of all the world, the gospel is now in the process of conquering the world as it was known in the days that Paul writes. This was the known world. Now, we'll talk about some more of the known world when we get around to talking about some things concerning Joseph of Arimathea and the Apostle John, but that in its due course. So, what do we have here? We have faithful brethren that have been established firmly in the gospel. And Paul points that out in verse number 2. This is not just some new seed church that has just gotten started and has only a basic proclamation of the gospel, and those that take the basic proclamation of the gospel and are born again, as we saw with Lydia on the bank of the river, these are mature saints. In verse number 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. So these are faithful brethren, those that are well established in not just the basic proclamation, the kerygma, the proclamation that Jesus saves, but they have gone on now into the deeper things of the gospel. And the central message of the book of Colossians is, once again, that he might have the preeminence in all things. That's the theme of the book of Colossians. Well, we now have these faithful believers that are certainly giving the preeminence to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the key. It would be good for us to understand. Unless Jesus Christ is at the center of your life, unless we give him personally the preeminence in all things, the Holy Spirit will never unfold the deep things of God. These are things you can't get out of a commentary. These are things that you can't even get just by reading the surface message of the Scripture. We have to have a personal devotion to Christ, and we have to have a personal placing of all preeminence in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because it comes back to the basic thing that we always talk about when we have the Lord's table. It brings us back to the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. He justified us. He reconciled us. And salvation is a personal relationship with Christ. That's what salvation is at its very essence. And if Christ is given the preeminence in all things, now the Holy Spirit can then begin to open our understanding to understand who and what He is in all His full-orbed beauty. And that could bring us to the book of Ephesians, who will show us who and what we are in Him. Things that cannot be understood any other way than the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So this is a very important principle. The faithful brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that set a counterpoint in some other New Testament book in your mind? Remember I said that the problem that the Colossians were facing was a twin encroachment of two things?
Are you kind of gunning towards the Galatians?
Yes. Yes, Galatians and Corinthians. The problem with the churches at Galatia was the heavy encroachment of the Judaizers that had come down from Jerusalem and were subverting the gospel, trying to draw people back into the law of Moses. Well, Moses has been superseded. Excuse me. Yes. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. And both of these things are encroaching at the church that of Colossae. Because remember, it's now in proconsular Asia where you're going to have Greek philosophy everywhere. They've gone right into the very den of Greek philosophy. But in the cities in proconsular Asia, there were also Jews that had synagogues. And they're going to stir up opposition against the gospel and against Paul. So Paul's kind of fighting a two-front war here. Yes.
I have a fairly clear understanding of what Judaism is from some of Paul's letters and what the Jews are doing in all throughout the book of Acts and everything. I'm not sure I have as clear an understanding of what the Greek philosophy is that he may have been fighting against. Are you going to
Oh, yeah, yes. It's known as Gnosticism, mostly, Arianism, those encroachments, the touch not, taste not, handle not thing. Yes. And they have powerful arguments in the flesh. In the flesh. Both Judaism and Greek philosophy appeal to the fleshly mind. It appeals to the mind of the old man. And so you can see why it sells so well if you add just a little admixture of philosophy into Christianity. Those that tend to be carnal are going to latch right onto that part because they can get that part because they don't have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And the same thing is true with Judaism. Those that are sitting in the pews, and sadly, they're tares, but their fleshly mind is taken over with all of the accoutrements of Judaism. And so that's what they latch on to instead of giving Christ the preeminence of all things and experiencing the new birth. Because if Jesus Christ isn't God, then he isn't Christ either. Something to think about. Galatians, yes, you hit it on the head. Galatians chapter 1. Just to look at a counterpoint here to help us to understand what's going on at the church at Colossae. Let's understand what's going on in the churches, plural, in the region of Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, and starting in verse number 6. Paul doesn't waste any time hitting the ground running in this book. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have than what we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, and so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Does this sound like pretty strong language?
Self-accursing.
Yeah, this is not a good thing. Pardon? Didn't hear what you said, Rod.
So when one just won't do it.
Well, it underscores the seriousness of what is happening in this church. They're trying to bring the law of Moses. And when you talk about the law of Moses, you're talking about a certain priesthood, are you not? It's the priesthood of Aaron. But what is Paul preaching? He's preaching another priesthood.
Melchizedek,
absolutely. It's an entirely different thing. And once again, as we pointed out earlier, God controls the timetable of human history. The law was given from Mount Sinai with a purpose in mind. And what was that purpose?
That we can keep it.
Yes. To show man that he is sinful and unrighteous and he is not able to keep the law. That's why Paul says that the law was a schoolmaster to do what?
Bring us
to Christ. Yes. So, what are those that would pervert the gospel with Judaism really doing? And it has to do with the message in Colossians, the central message. They're stripping Christ of his preeminence. They're saying that what Christ did on the cross of Calvary was not sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. No, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. This was the burning question at the Jerusalem Council. What was the message of James? One of the sons of thunder?
We can't even keep it all.
Yes. James says to the council, this is a yoke that our fathers couldn't bear and neither can we. Leave the Gentiles alone. Only give them the message to keep themselves from things strangled and blood. Pagan Macedonian practices. Wow. A double curse. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Don't want to spend a whole lot of time here because this is a counterpoint, but what this does is elucidate the seriousness of these twin attacks at the church at Colossae. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul takes a pretty stern tone because it's necessary. The primary objection to the gospel of Jesus Christ came from the Jews. We're going to see that it's the Jews and the synagogues and all these cities in Asia Minor that hound Paul from pillar to post. These are the very ones that want to pervert the gospel. And Paul uses logic here. This is one of the reasons why I'm always saying you'd never want to be in a debate team opposed to Paul. He really makes it clear, doesn't he? Well, let's go back to the book of Colossians then. Oh, maybe we should go to 1 Corinthians and see the Greek side of this too. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's do that before we go back. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's start reading in verse number 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know they which minister about holy things live of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should so be done unto me, for it would be better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. So what's Paul saying here? And he's saying this to the Corinthians. Can you see something that would go with the pagan religion of the Greeks here?
He's talking to them about the minister of the holy things. They probably recognize that they have temples, they have priests. That have
yes.
They know that those priests live off of those sacrifices. Right?
Yes.
Just like the Jews do.
Exactly. There's a double message here, a double entendre, if you will. The Jewish priests, the sons of Aaron, did the same thing. What was the only tribe that did not receive an allotment of land when they came in under Joshua? It was the Levites, absolutely. And the sons of Aaron within them. The same thing the Greeks knew, because as they walked down the street, there's 15 temples between their house and their place of work. You can understand that "I gave it the office" became popular. But as they went by, they'd offer a pinch of incense or maybe a small coin or whatever, because they wanted to make sure they paid off all of the gods, because you never knew which one was going to hurl a thunderbolt at you. So they always lived in fear, and of course these pagan priests would use their superstitions to the greatest degree possible to wring every last penny that they could out of them. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 now. And beginning in verse number 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as in babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not yet carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not yet carnal? Let me work out the sneeze. My seasonal allergies did not go away with the antibiotics. Verse number six. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. What's the message that Paul is trying to put over to the churches, the church at Corinth?
We can be involved in the labor, but it's God.
He has the preeminence in all things, but how does this reflect to their pagan background in Greek philosophy? These are the very things that the philosophers did. What was going on Mars Hill?
All the different gods.
Yes, they had all of these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they're fighting back and forth trying to gain an audience that would follow them. And Paul is hearkening back to their roots. There's so many different philosophies. The Epicureans and the Stoics were the two that most people would know about in this day and age. And they're always looking to try to get disciples to follow them. Does that give Christ the preeminence? No. It's exactly counter to the message in Colossians, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so Paul is telling them, because of the background that you came out of, and because you haven't purged those thoughts by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, you are still allowing the background of your lives, the Epicureans and the Stoics and their methods, to overrule Christ. Greek philosophies. Now, what those philosophies were, I'm going to have to talk about later, but the Epicureans and the Stoics, somebody just give me a basic outline of what the Epicureans were all about. What did they teach?
Epicureans are lay up for yourselves houses and treasures and food here on earth.
Yes. Basically, it's the same thing that you heard in the 60s and still hear today. If it feels good, do it. That's their basic philosophy. What about the Stoics?
We're all going to die. Or were they more like the Spartans, where everything was just hard?
Yes, asceticism. We deny ourselves of everything and we live this rigid life step by step, never deviating to the left or the right. And if you're giving Christ the preeminence, that's a good thing to do. But if you're a Greek philosopher, not so much. So you have these two encroachments here, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they're busy in the city of Colossae as well. Well, back to the book of Colossians so that we can wrap this up for this morning. We've got some background on the book now. Let's begin reading in verse number 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is entering into a prayer here, as he's also going to do in the book of Ephesians. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day that you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So Paul is saying here, you've done very well in the gospel. but I've got some warnings for you. There's a certain thing that brings the church at Ephesus down. They fail to give the preeminence to Christ, and the Judaizers and the philosophers are both trying to squeeze in and pervert the truth that Paul says that they have received. And so, with that, let's pray.